Look, is what would have happened if the resistance in Lebanon was defeated.
Part 1.
Speaking of a hypothetical defeat would not be possible without examining the history of Arab defeats. Just as one cannot hypothesize about Hezbollah's defeat without taking into account the nature and identity of the supposed winner. There are two other questions that have to be asked. One is, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? And the other is, how did Hezbollah defeat Israel? Only then can one hypothesize about the consequences of a Hezbollah defeat in the 2006 war. In the first two episodes, we will take a stab at the first question, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? This episode deals with the wars between Israel and the Arabs, especially the battle that the Arabs started with a surprise attack. This is a story of two wars in the last century, one in 1948 and the other in 1973, an account unheard of from officers of the classic Arab armies. This story is based on investigations by the military research branch of the Islamic Resistance. Israel's War for Occupation of Palestine, the Great Nakba. One of the oldest known pictures of Palestine, it shows the high walls of Al-Quds and the inner parts of the city. It was taken 111 years before the occupation of Palestine, a valuable piece of evidence that negates the Zionists' claim that the territory they occupied had been uninhabited. Living here for centuries are a people known as Palestinians. This territory has been home to their feasts and celebrations. They have toiled here and cultivated the land. They have picked olives scattered across the hills surrounding Al-Quds. They have collected wheat in Al-Jalil and grown bananas, oranges, and watermelons in Jaffa and Haifa. They have fished with cast nets off the coasts of Palestine to feed their families. These young girls have filled clay jugs with water for men who broke stones to build their houses. This is the story of a nation that lived here for centuries until an obscure foreign regime emerged and began farming on their lands and brought in new people to replace the old nation.
If someone takes a detached view of the region, free from his feelings for his motherland, he would see an Islamic Arabic setting and the Ottoman state that is a great Islamic caliphate. On the other side, he sees a small group of Jews scattered around the world who have been expelled from the entire human society. These Jews came together and said, "We will create our own government." But where? They picked the focal point of attention of different religions in the region. They picked a place which pulses with a history of the great prophets, a highly regarded place at the heart of this Arabic-Islamic setting. Therefore, they considered it a success when they established their regime there.
In 1837, 110 years before the birth of the Israeli regime, work on the first ever Jewish settlement on Palestinian soil began. An estimated 1,500 Jews lived in Palestine in 1837. The number grew to 10,000 in 3 years and reached 22,000 by 1881. Most of the Jews lived within the Al-Quds territory. Another 25,000 of them arrived in Palestine between 1881 and 1903. In 1910, the Jews established their first plantation in Palestine. Although the plantations were of no economic value, the Jewish movement wanted Jews to work on the agricultural tracts, to tie them to the soil and the land. At the outset of the First World War, the number of Jews had reached 85,000. They possessed some 384 square kilometers of land and around 44 plantations.
The Israelis did not occupy Palestine all at once. They rather seized it by small pieces before fully swallowing it, and it was done through creation of settlements. A settlement is not a housing or residential complex. It is rather a castle with logistical facilities, weapons depots, barracks, and other military features for soldiers, while accommodating them and their families. In a Jewish settlement, people live in well-protected homes inside a castle, where they have full access to everything they need, including food, drinks, and items of welfare. This is the full lifestyle of a hybrid society, one that consists of different nationalities and identities that live in the shadow of weapons. Jews got the idea of forming such communities from the Americans and how they dealt with Indians, as well as from the British handling of Africa and India.
During the First World War, the number of the Jews living in Palestine dropped to around 55,000. Many left their promised land for their safer countries of origin. Yet a month after the Balfour Declaration, British forces occupied Palestine. After a long siege, General Allenby finally entered Al-Quds, defended courageously by the Ottoman forces. The first thing the British did after capturing Palestine was they opened the doors to Jewish migrants. In 1919, a wave of Jewish migrants headed back to Palestinian coasts. In less than 30 days, hundreds of ships took 355,000 Jews to Palestine. Subsequently, the Jews used the help of their powerful ally and began to confiscate Palestinian land to build their settlements on. A coastal settlement near Jaffa in Palestine, a settlement that would become the capital city of the new regime. From 1917 on, Palestinians took up arms to defend their lands, and the armed struggle continued until the occupation of Palestine and the foundation of the Zionist regime. They launched a series of armed struggles and movements. One of the rare pictures shows the Palestinian flag bearing a crescent and a cross sign, a flag belonging to the fighters of the 1936 movement that lasted for 3 years before its fighters were suppressed and imprisoned by the British forces. The Palestinian fighters attacked British bases and convoys, and the British torched their crops. 2,000 Palestinians, 200 British troops, and 300 Jews were killed in the 1936 Intifada. Perhaps it is one of the unreported episodes of Palestinian history. In which Palestinian fighters forced Jews out of Al-Quds after a long battle. Pictures show the British-backed Jews leaving Al-Quds. It happened 12 years after the British occupation of Palestine. The Jews' migration to Palestine did not stop. They kept arriving on its shores from Cyprus, some in broad daylight, and others used the dark cover of the night. It all happened with the support and knowledge of the British colonizers. They began training Jews, leading to the emergence of gangs such as Argon, Shetron, and Haganah.
I was member of the Haganah Underground Mobilized Unit 41 in helping the British to invade the Levant, the Lebanon and Syria that were under the Vichy government that collaborated with Hitler's Germany. Till night, together with the British, we were trained by them, seen by them in sabotage activities in case Rommel will succeed to capture Egypt and to invade Palestine.
Later, Menachem Begin arrives in Palestine to lead Argonne. As David Ben-Gurion sends his envoys to Europe to buy Jews the arms they need. Meanwhile, Golda Meir is also taking a tour of the U.S. to raise money for the purchasing of the new arms shipments. Weapons flow into Palestine, and Israeli terrorist groups commit the Deir Yassin massacre on April 9, 1948. They slaughter 254 people, filling defenseless Palestinian citizens with terror.
Before its establishment, Israel had a powerful ally that in the first place allowed tens of thousands of Jews into Palestine and then provided them with training and arms. Only then, Israeli gangs emerged and began to establish settlements. The Zionist gangs attacked safe Palestinian towns and terrified their residents, who were defenseless Palestinian farmers. Israel gradually seized Palestinian territories. Zionists occupied towns and villages, which were abandoned after their residents heard the news of massacres from here and there. That was how Israel laid its foundation. Therefore, one can say the relation with their powerful British ally, the trained and armed military groups, and the endless creation of settlements were the strategic triangle for the foundation of Israel.
كان المثلث الاستراتيجي الذي أوجد إسرائيل.
The establishment of the Zionist regime in Tel Aviv, a coastal settlement near Jaffa, was declared at 1600 local time on May 15, 1948, just 8 hours before the official end of the British Mandate for Palestine.
قبل مغادرتهم فلسطين
Before leaving Palestine, the British informed Jews of their withdrawal plan so that they knew the exact time of the withdrawal and the strategic places they had to enter and control. After a 31-year colonization, Britain pulled out of Palestine when Zionist groups were ready to enter any battle to defend themselves.
British Army officer David Ben-Gurion read out the declaration of the establishment of the Israeli regime and became Israel's first prime minister and a symbol of its might. At the time, the new colonizers shed tears of happiness for the foundation of their regime and danced to the tune of their national anthem. Less than 24 hours, Arab armies declared war on Israel, a move welcomed with flowers and embraces by the Palestinians. The armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq, joined by Palestinian volunteers, launched the war on Israel. They called it the Battle for the Liberation of Palestine. The Jews referred to it as the Israeli Independence War. Arab forces fought a fierce battle and scored a victory with initial successes. Egypt lost its city of Aqaba to the Israelis at the beginning of the war. But the Syrians managed to liberate the city of Samak and take over the two Israeli settlements of Shar HaGolan and Masada. On the northern front, the Lebanese military and volunteer forces took control of the Malkia and Qadas villages in Al-Jalil. In the first hours of the conflict, Egyptian aircraft bombed Tel Aviv while vanguard forces advanced to a position 70 kilometers away from the Zionist regime's capital. At the time, the most violent clashes erupted in Al-Quds, especially in Bab al-Wad and Latrun, where 1,200 Jordanian soldiers, assisted by Palestinian and Arab volunteers, fought off 6,500 Israeli soldiers led by Ariel Sharon. They managed to block them from entering the holy city. Israeli aggressors suffered heavy casualties, estimated at 800 to 2,000. Sharon himself was also wounded in the battle for Al-Quds. The United Nations Security Council intervened in the conflict on July 10, 1940, and ordered a month-long ceasefire. At the time, Abdullah bin Hussein of Jordan, accompanied by senior officers of Arab armies, entered Al-Quds. He was welcomed by residents rejoicing at their return to the city from where they had been forcefully removed. One of the characteristics of the war was that the Israeli army was formed 2 weeks after the creation of the Zionist regime and in the heat of the battles with Arab armies and volunteer forces. The number of the Zionists' military forces is estimated to have been anywhere between 62 to 100,000 men and women. They were organized in the form of 12 brigades, including infantry and artillery units, which the British left for the Israelis. The Israeli army was mostly led by British officers and used Spitfire and Mrs. Schumann aircraft in the 1948 war. They faced 25,000 forces on the Arab front, including soldiers and volunteers. Within the Zionists' ranks were veteran soldiers who had fought in the Second World War. The British Army's Jewish Brigade, formed during World War II, played an active role in the 1948 conflict. They barricaded two Zionist settlements that resembled castles. The settlements had been constructed with military purposes in mind. Each was a complete defensive compound with alarm systems and watchtowers. When the Arabs were busy celebrating the recapture of Al-Quds, the fledgling Al-Quds army was forming its first armored brigade, including a regiment comprised of two battalions of 14 tanks, which later came to be known in the war literature as the British and Soviet battalions. The ceasefire ended and the battle resumed. But this time, the Israelis had the upper hand, and the war took a completely different turn. 2 weeks into the war, four Israeli aircraft, hurriedly called back from Czechoslovakia, began raiding the Egyptian army positions and limited their advancement. The aircraft were operated by elite pilots whose skills had been put to the test in World War II. By contrast, the Egyptian pilots were inexperienced beginners whose planes were downed by Israeli anti-aircraft artillery. The harmony among the Israeli infantry, armored, and air units cut through the Arab armies. It forced back the Egyptian army and halted the Jordanian and Syrian armies' advancements. In a matter of 9 days, the Palestine Liberation War came to an end. But the exchange of fire between the two sides continued until the end of October, as Israel extended its control over a vast swath of Palestinian lands. These pictures show Israeli forces riding horses that remind the viewers of Western movies. These horsemen took control of the tunnel passages area, and their control was strongest at Bir al-Sabah. At the end of October 1948, the upper Al-Jalil was under the full control of the Israelis. Apart from how the Arab Rescue Army and the other Arab armies performed in the 1948 war, Arab officers, soldiers, and volunteers put up an impressive defense and managed to kill 6,373 Israelis, the largest number of Israeli casualties ever in all the wars they had fought. The Iraqi army was on the verge of breaking the siege of Haifa, but their troops' advancement was halted due to political pressure back in Baghdad. 165,000 Arabs managed to hold on to their 1948 land against about 900,000 who were displaced.
شعب بأكمله خرج ليحل محله شعب جديد.
A whole nation was removed so that another nation could take its place. What scattered Jews across Palestine managed to do was extraordinary. A nation that did not exist forced another nation out of its lands and took its place in the middle of a volatile Islamic-dominated environment. And despite the fact that Jews accounted for only 4.5% of the Palestinian population. How did Israel manage to preserve the land for 60 years while it has no historical or religious right to stay there?
On February 24,
1949, an armistice agreement based on a UN Security Council resolution was signed between Arab countries and the Zionist regime. The agreement ensured continued migration of Jews to Palestine. every month, tens of thousands of them arrived from Europe and Arab countries. They were initially sent to hundreds of camps across Palestine where they learned Hebrew and underwent military training. Gradually, tents turned into cement buildings, which were in turn turned into large settlements. But today, despite the massacres and forced evacuations of the Palestinians, the demographic element remains a key security weakness of the Zionist regime. Currently, 5.5 million Jews live in the 1948 territories, along with 1.2 million Arabs. 2.5 million Palestinians live in the Gaza Strip, and another 1.5 million in Gaza. In other words, the entire population of Jews in Palestine is 5.5 million against the Palestinian population of 5.2 million. Israel faces major security setbacks and weaknesses, especially in geographical terms, since it's surrounded by four Arab countries: Egypt, Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon. It has a longitude of 985 kilometers that makes it an easy target for attacks from different fronts. Israel's other weakness that affects its military strategy is its area. Palestine is oblong on the map and spans across an area of 22,145 square kilometers. It is 470 kilometers long and 135 kilometers at its widest. In Palestine, the distance between the Mediterranean on the west and the Dead Sea on the east is a 90-minute drive, and one can travel from its northernmost city of Matali to its southernmost city of Eilat in 9 hours. This geographical fact hugely limits the Israeli forces' movement and gives a vital strategic privilege to any advancing Arab force. The occupied territories are 14 kilometers wide at their narrowest. That's an ideal strategic depth for artillery fire. And that's why Israel is clinching to the lands it occupied in 1967. Israel has so far refused to withdraw from the Golan Heights, since the area provides it with a highly needed strategic depth. The return of the Golan to Syria gives any Syrian offensive force a key advantage against Israel, since the Syrian border is less than 37 kilometers away from Palestine and the cities of Haifa and Acre. That means Syrian forces would need only minutes to arrive at the two strategic Zionist cities in case of an attack. This very fact has so far barred Syria and the Zionist regime from signing a peace deal. The Camp David agreement with Egypt was far easier for the Israelis compared to a peace deal with Syria. Israel agreed to pull its forces out of the Sinai only when a clause was added to the peace treaty that limited the number of Egyptian soldiers in the area to two regiments. That made the Sinai a natural barrier, preventing an Egyptian surprise attack against Israel. And that's why Israel agreed to retreat from the Sinai and not from the Golan Heights. Israel's appropriation of the lands it has occupied merits attention. The first Jewish settlement in the Sinai was established just 4 months after the 1967 war and soon grew into 12 colonies. After the signing of the Camp David peace treaty, Israel did not accept to remove Jews living in the Sinai and abandoned the lands it had occupied. It knew it had taken over the lands by force and would have to use force to remove the Jews from the settlements.
God has bestowed these lands to the Jewish nation, and the Jewish law forbids abandoning of these lands. We will not give up on even one centimeter of these lands. We will fight to the end, even for a single centimeter of this soil.
you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Azam, ghayr din Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. Today, we're going to be delving into the Islamic laws about the ladies, according to Ayatollah Sistani. Before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
The Grand Ayatollah Sistani comes from the family of scholars and pious men. He learned theological and rational sciences from many eminent and well-known religious scholars. At the age of 5, His Eminence started learning the Holy Quran. He was then admitted in a religious center for reading, writing, and for learning basic mathematics and geography. In the beginning of 1360 Hijri, he started studying basic Hawza lessons. He also studied a number of books on philosophy like Sharh Manzumah Sabzawari and Sharh Ishraq. Meanwhile, he attended Kharij lectures by the late Mirza Mehdi Ashtiani and the late Mirza Hashim Qazwini. In the late 1368 Hijri, he migrated to Qum to accomplish his studies in Fiqh and Usul. His Eminence left Qum for Najaf al-Ashraf. On having arrived in Najaf, he began attending Qayatullah Khoi and Sheikh Hussain Hilli's lectures in jurisprudence and the fundamentals of jurisprudence. In 1380 Hijri, Ayatollah Sistani traveled back to his hometown, the holy city of Mashhad, expecting to stay and settle down there. In the same year, he was awarded a permit by Imam Al-Khoi and another by Sheikh Hilli, certifying that he had attained the level of ijtihad, that is, deduction of legal judgment in matters of religion.
Sheikh Javid, since we are talking about ladies-related laws, according to Ayatollah Sistani, and in the last episode that we started off a series of discussions on that, I asked you a question. Let me ask that question again, but in another form, or rephrase it one way or another. And that is, you know, I asked you whether or if there is a certain age group,
yes,
for the women who experience the state of hate or menstrual blood. And can I ask you another question quite related to that, and that is, does it depend on many factors, such as geography? The geography or the country where these women or girls are from.
Yeah.
Because it may be different from place to place, that some girls or women, in fact, are quite, you know, like grown up when you look at them, all right, and when they are still at a very young age.
Yeah.
But when you go to another country, you see they're very small, even if you consider them to be like, for example, 9 years of age or 10 years of age, but they're still, it's like they're kids.
They are kids.
Basically.
They look to be kids.
Yes.
I would like to say that a girl attains the age of puberty, or a girl turns baligh or becomes adult in the eye of Sharia when she completes 9 years of age. So at the completion of 9 lunar years, of course, she is considered to be adult, and she is considered to have attained puberty. At this time and at this age, she might discharge the menstrual blood, and though it may happen that she might not discharge that blood for a few years until she becomes, let's say, 12 or 13 years old.
Mm-hmm.
So some girls, it has nothing to do, I just, this is my response to your question. I would say that it has nothing to do with geography according to Islamic Sharia. It has nothing to do with the country you belong to, of course. It has something to do, at least, with your lineage.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, depending on what, on
genetics.
Whether you, yeah, on what, yeah, on your, let's say,
genes,
and on maybe what tribe you belong to. Okay,
mm-hmm.
For example, it is said that by some religious scholars, though this is not the opinion of Grand Ayatollah Sistani, that the women who belong to Hashemites,
mm-hmm.
or the Hashemite women, they continue to experience the blood and see and discharge the blood until the age of 60.
Mm-hmm.
And those who are not Hashemite, they see the menstrual blood until the age of 50. But this is not...
I mean, after that, they are entering the state of menopause.
Menopause, yes.
Yeah.
That is it. But this is not Ayatollah Sistani's standpoint. He's of the view that all women can see, whether Hashemite or non-Hashemite, can see the blood and can discharge menstrual blood until 60. Yes. And after 60, whatever blood she sees, even if the blood has the sign of menses,
yes,
it's not considered to be menstrual blood. It's not considered to be haiz, and therefore she is considered to be in the state of menopause,
mm-hmm.
and whatever blood is seen, though the blood is impure, but she has to offer her prayers and do her regular duty, and she can enter a mosque and do everything else.
Yeah. You're talking about the end of
the
menstruation, but what about the beginning?
The beginning, I said that a woman or a girl can discharge blood at any age, at any time after 9. After 9.
Yes.
Because that is the time when she attains puberty.
Right.
She might see or discharge the blood at the age of 9 or at the completion of 9 years of age. She might discharge it at the age of 10 or 11 or 13 or maybe even later.
Are we talking about lunar years or solar
lunar years,
or Christian years or whatever?
No, lunar years.
Yes.
Yeah, otherwise a girl attains the age of puberty at the age of 8 years and 8 months and 20 days.
I see.
Yes, according to the solar calendar.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Yes.
The Office of Ayatollah Sistani is currently providing the following services. 1. Board of Istifta, replying to religious questions. 2. Helping the poor, needy, homeless, and those who have suffered losses by earthquakes and floods. 3. Sending books for people who want to understand and learn Islam. 4. Hajj delegation. 5. Sending preachers. Board of Asifta is a link between Ayatollah Sistani and people. It provides them with answers to questions pertaining to religious, ideological, social, and educational matters in accordance with the verdicts and rulings of Ayatollah Sistani. For more information, visit the website of Ayatollah Sistani at www.sistani.org. You can also ask your questions through the following email, english@sistani.org.
How many days, in fact, does the bleeding last?
That's also a very important question, because there are women who discharge blood for more than 10 days. There are women who discharge, and there are women, of course, who are living in Sunni communities, and they are under the impression that women can discharge blood for 18 days.
Yes.
Because this is what's written in non-Shia literature, religious books, okay, fiqh literature.
Yes.
And the Sunni communities of different sects believe that the monthly discharge can go on for more than 10 days.
Yes.
But the Shia religious authorities are of the view that the blood of menses is not less than 3 days.
Yes.
And it's not more than 10 days.
All right.
Not less than 3 days and not more than 10 days.
Mm-hmm.
So if a woman discharges blood for 3 continuous days, there should not be any kind of interruption, okay? For 3 uninterrupted days.
What do you mean by interruption? Like it could be like there could be like for example a gap of 3 hours, 2 hours.
That is
that what you call interruption? Or 1 day or two, what?
That's what we mean. That's what it could be. The blood could come for, let's say, for 10 hours, and then it might stop.
Yes.
For 2 or 3 hours, and then again it might start discharging.
Yes.
So that's called interruption.
Uh-huh.
The blood should be present, and of course a woman can check herself by inserting something into her vagina,
mm-hmm.
and see whether she is still bleeding or not. If the blood is there, if the cotton, let's say, is stained with blood, then she is treated as a woman in the state of haiz, a woman in the state of menstruation. And she has to, of course, follow the rules which apply to her and which hold good for her.
What if that happens, that interruption happens during the time of her period?
That's also a good question, because...
Yes.
A woman sees blood for 3 days or 5 days,
yes.
Okay, and then she stops bleeding. She is clean for, let's say, clean from menstrual blood for 2 days.
Yes.
And then again she starts having
bleeding
for 3 more days. All these days in which she saw the blood, including the 5 days and then plus the 3 days,
yes.
Okay, and with 2 days
in between.
Okay. She is still considered to be in the state of haiz. But there's one very important point, okay?
Yes.
And the days in which she does not see any blood, what is she supposed to do? Is she supposed to offer her prayers, do her wajibat, stay away from mosques and touching the script of the Holy Quran, touching the names of of Allah, the prophets, and so on? According to Ayatollah Sistani, the religious authorities have different opinions in this. I have seen, and I don't want to mention the names, I have seen some religious authorities and some Maraji's opinions saying that and those days in which a woman is pure from blood, she's still considered to be haiz,
mm-hmm.
A menstruating woman.
Yes.
And she therefore cannot offer prayers, she cannot do anything, okay? And but Ayatollah Sistani is of the view that when a woman stops and doesn't and ceases to see any kind of blood or discharge any kind of blood,
all right.
She must perform a ghusl,
mm-hmm.
ghusl haiz, okay, and then she must start offering prayers and then do other religious duties, which require ritual purity. And then if she happens to see the blood for 3 more days or for even 1 day, she has to consider herself again as a menstruating woman, as a haiz,
yes.
And she must follow the rules of Hajj. And of course, the blood in the second stage might not have the same force or signs, okay,
yes,
or features. Let's say it might be yellowish in color. It might be brownish.
Yes,
and she might even see spots. That's called spotting. Okay, mm-hmm. Spotting. If the fluid which she discharges is even yellowish and very light in color, mm-hmm. but it is reddish in terms and
yes,
in some way, that fluid is still considered to be a kind of blood, mm-hmm. and therefore she must follow the rules of Hajj.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahman Rahim Mannan Kareem Salam Alim La ilaha illa hum Ghaffar Jameel Wahhab Latif Tawwab Sami' Basir
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
The first type of right that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam speaks about in his treatise is the right of God, the right of Allah, Haqqullah.
For humanity, a commentary on Risalatul Huquq of Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam.
By Hujjatul Islam, Zayd al-Salam.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners and welcome to IRIB English Radio and another program of For Humanity where we are discussing the treaties of rights of Imam al-Sajjad Zain al-Abidin عليه السلام. We know that there are always going to be times in our lives where we have a disagreement, we have a misunderstanding. It might happen at home, it might happen at work, it might happen at uni, it might happen at school, it might happen in the streets, it might happen anywhere. If we don't have some kind of principle that we adhere to, some kind of ground rule that we stick to in any kind of situation, then the world will become very, very chaotic. Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, he's saying that, yes, you've got your rights, each person has their rights, but you need to look at it from another angle, not only from a black and white legal side, but from a moral side of behavior, how to conduct yourself at a time of a dispute or any other situation that you might be facing. And that's why this Risalatul Huquq of Imam al-Sajjad is beautiful as far as this kind of deep teaching hitting into the humane side of us human beings. And unfortunately, we know that in today's society, the humane side is very scarce. There are many human beings, but not that much humane behavior in human beings. And this is why we can see that a necessary point that is always important to remember is that the right that two sides have over each other is as far as avoiding any kind of hostility and conflict. This hostility and conflict might be small, might be very petty, might be something baseless, but at the same time, we need to make sure that there is a way that we deal with it. Or it might be something very large, it might be severe. And we can see this, unfortunately, even happening between tribes, between countries, between nations, two groups, both of them Muslim, and they go neck to neck with each other and they kill one another. And that's why us Muslims, we have a duty to establish peace and friendship between each other. And if any of the two sides of a conflict might wish to refuse this, then they are going to be held accountable on Judgment Day. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, and it is said that I am the believer of the authority of the faithful, and the believer of the faithful, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, if two tribes of believers rise into war, and they have an issue with each other, let's not see which one is the aggressor, which one is the defender. In both cases, from both sides, one must try to initiate peace. We know that in the wars of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and in the battles of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, never was the case that they initiated the first attack, that they shot the first arrow. It was never the case. And this is how this always needs to be, because you never want to violate someone else's rights. You want to try to make sure that you avoid escalating the situation. Sometimes someone might want to fight for their selfishness, fight for power, and not fight for justice and to establish justice. It is
God's command that He obliges us not to be indifferent in the disputes and conflicts of others, but to help in resolving of conflicts. We're just going to go for a short break and we will be back very soon.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. As we were saying, when it comes to our principle as Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to observe our rights, to make sure that we are not stepped all over, but at the same time to help in resolving conflicts, in eliminating hostility, in establishing rights, in helping others as far as what they're able to do, in compromising as well. You know, compromising is very, very important. And not try to, you know, persist on our particular points. You know, we know that in the instructions implemented in the history of Islam, like for example during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen Imam Ali alayhi salam, and how he was dealing with the likes of Talha and Zubayr, how he dealt with Muawiyah and his army, how he dealt with the Khawarij, what he did on the way towards Basra, what he did when he was in Basra, what he did on the way back from Basra, all of that was in line with the prophetic teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi and the Holy Quran. Muawiyah once had control over the water side of the army, and he prevented Imam Ali alayhi salam from doing this. Then Imam Ali alayhi salam had the upper hand with his side in control of the water, but he did not do the same thing. He allowed their adversary, he allowed their enemy to have access to water, because this is exactly what we can see to be the teachings of our religion, Islam. And Imam Ali alayhi salam is one example of implementing all of this. In Safin, in Nahrawan, in Al-Jamal, and of course all of these examples, we can see that Imam Ali insisted on continuously saying that these people are your brethren, these people are your fellow Muslims. You know, they are fellow believers. Yes, there is a disagreement between you, but at the same time, we need to still remember to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we were to disregard any of these rulings, and if we were to avoid and stay away from and or disobey the commands of Almighty God and become hostile towards each other, then of course that level of brotherhood, that level of ukhuwa, as the Quran says, innama al-mu'minuna ukhuwa, is going to fade away and is going to be destroyed. Inshallah, we will continue on speaking about Imam As-Sajjad's treatise of rights in our next program. Please visit us on www.parstoday.com, or you're able to email us on EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa ali nabiyyil azim. Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa ali nabiyyil azim.
Inside Israel.
Anti-Semitism has been widely used to slander all those who do not agree with Israel in whatever the case might be. But now, Israeli officials are being accused of anti-Semitism. New videos have been recently released by Israeli officials that actually mocks other Israelis and Jews in ways that can only be explained as anti-Semitic. The term has gained widespread popularity on an international level, mainly due to wide use, or some now say abuse, of the word by Israeli officials themselves to justify pretty much everything they do, from internal policy to external policy. But for Israeli officials, the term doesn't come any more handy than when others are criticizing them. When Israel is criticized, it automatically uses the anti-Semitic card to slander others. But what happens if the table is turned? We've all heard of Israeli officials and the regime in general call anyone that points to their crimes against humanity, war crimes, and their dysfunctional system as anti-Semitic. But activists from the non-for-profit U.S.-based Electronic Intifada online newspaper have found that the Israeli regime in its nature is actually anti-Semitic. According to the Electronic Intifada, Israel's new ambassador to the U.K. stereotyped a Jewish human rights group in anti-Semitic terms in a video she released as part of a campaign for a political party. In a Hebrew YouTube video, Israeli ambassador Zipi Hotoveli mocked breaking the silence as being motivated by money. The video depicts Jews as greedy. According to Jews Worldwide, and of course Israel, depictions of Jews as being greedy is a major theme in the history of anti-Semitic stereotypes. Breaking the Silence, by the way, is an Israeli NGO established in 2004 by veterans of the Israel military and aims to shed light on the cruelty of the Israeli occupation in occupied Palestinian territories. The video also targets Israeli human rights groups B'Tselem, calling them extreme left, and accuses them of receiving funding from the European Union and being agents of the EU. The video calls on the extreme right to attack these organizations so that their funding will cease to exist.
Anti-Semitism is basically a system that is designed to suppress all forms of criticism of Israel, Jewish culture, Jewish religion, Jewish politics, or should I say, everything Jewish. Whether there is really hatred toward Jews for being Jews in the world, I actually hardly believe it. I think that a lot of people oppose Israel, and for a good reason, and it should be legitimate. A lot of people oppose some aspect of Jewish culture, aspect of Judaism, definitely aspect of Jewish politics, and all of that should be totally legitimized. As long as we don't hate people for being a people, I think that all criticism should be considered legitimate. I think that it is way more than Israel. The answer is obviously yes, but it's not just Israel. This is something that we see throughout the entire spectrum of Jewish politics, and it's not just Jewish politics. We can see that all over the world, politicians are using the weaponizing anti-Semitism in order to serve their own interests. We saw it in Britain in the case of Jeremy Corbyn. We saw it in the American election. Both sides accuse the other of anti-Semitism. And it's pretty, meaningless, because really you cannot find a single voice in the political arena, in the arts, in academia, who criticizes Jews for being Jews. Again, people criticize Jews legitimately for politics, for culture, for Israeli politics. You have to remind you that Israel calls itself the Jewish state and claims to represent world Jews. Whether it is true or not is another